prayer. Jesus himself said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. I understand the collective value of God's people coming together in prayer, the value of prayer meetings, the value of small groups in prayer. But if we're not careful, and I say this gently to you because it falls heavily on me, if we're not careful, it's easy for us, I'm afraid, to give way public prayer giving way, or private prayer giving way to public prayer, where we might pray in groups, and we might pray even around a meal or with our families, but what often goes lacking is that intentional, sometimes intensive, time with the Lord. Because schedule crowds in and pressures come in and we get tired or we get busy or just so many other challenges, and that goes lacking. As I was doing research for this, for that message a couple weeks back, I came upon a sermon that was a sort of like punch you right between the eyes sort of sermon. One of the old classics by Jonathan Edwards. That's kind of interesting. If you study much about sermons and preachers, it seems like in the modern era, we try so hard to be so clever. And we just want to say something like no one else has said it. And we want to use all the cultural references and movie references and pop culture references and those kind of things. But in the time of the Puritans, they had no time for such foolishness. And so they went straight to the point. Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon and gave the sermon. When he preached, it was not like the sort of preaching we see today. It was straight from a manuscript. The sermons were long. He read them. And he wrote a very clever titled sermon called Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. That's the kind you put on your marquee, and it draws everybody on Sunday, right? You're driving by, can't wait to hear that one. Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. But it's so meaty, so thoughtful. As I was reading this sermon and then reading a couple other old classic sermons on prayer over the last couple weeks, this idea dawned on me, this sort of idea that's probably only appealing to pastors like me and not to just, you know, normal people. But I thought, I wonder if people in this modern era would come out, say, once a month for an old-fashioned sort of service where the sermon is not original. It's actually a classic that people need to hear today, and someone who's study that sermon, is well-versed in it, can get up and present it in the exact same words that someone like Jonathan Edwards gave. The reason I share that with you is sometimes I'll peruse. I don't watch a lot, and I don't listen to a lot. People ask me often, well, who do you listen to? What preachers and pastors do you listen to? Who do you watch online? I really just don't have the time to do that, sometimes not the interest. And I don't watch a lot of contemporary preaching, but some of these old classics really grip me. And the depth of theology and teaching and the challenges and no punches pulled, so powerful. So tonight I'm going to share with you some thoughts of mine from these texts, and then I'm going to share with you a couple of excerpts from two very powerful sermons that relate to this theme. So what I want you to do tonight is pull out your Bibles and turn it to Matthew chapter 6. I didn't put all the notes for all the scriptures in your notes just because I'm going to read a good bit tonight, but look at Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. The heart of Matthew 6 is what we now call the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But there's a bigger theme here than just the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. There's an overarching theme in Matthew chapter 6 that we would do well to take note of and figure out how we can apply this. So it starts like this. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. That's the critical verse for the whole chapter. Beware practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here's the key concept here, right in verse 1. Practicing your righteousness before people. Jesus makes it clear what the point of that is. We know this because we know this sort of human nature. We know the appeal in all of us to be recognized, to be applauded. Particularly in our Christian circles, we want to be thought of well. We want to be thought of as spiritual or mature or godly. Why? They do this to be seen. Well, the clear implication here, and it's not even implicit, it's only implicit with the first example, it's explicit with the second two. The clear implication here is hypocrisy. He refers to the person who prays in such a way as a hypocrite, the person who fasts in such a way as a hypocrite. All this is a description of three different ways that people want to display righteousness for the sake of being seen. It's not legitimate. It's not sincere. It's not God-honoring. It's hypocritical. Well, what's the benefit of this? Again, Jesus makes it clear. And as I think about this passage for a moment, a passage I'm sure that most, if not all of you, are pretty familiar with, I almost believe that there's a bit of humor in the passage. I wish I could know exactly how Jesus would have delivered these words when he spoke to that crowd there by the Sea of Galilee and that area that we now know as the Mount of Beatitudes. I would love to know if there wasn't some humor. You know, when you fast, don't make that face. I'm sure some people kind of laugh or nudge each other. You know the face, the fasting face. You know, you want everybody to know. You look rough. You put on the sackcloth so everybody knows you're not dressed the same. You're not clean like normal. And you've got this face like you're just starving, like life is terrible. Why? So people will say, what's wrong with you? What's up with you? Oh, well, I'm fasting. And the praying, you want to pray loud on the corner so everybody hears. And the giving, I mean, they went as far as ringing a bell, blowing a trumpet, for goodness sake, when they put their offerings into the pot for the needy. This is, all of these things are to be seen. The benefit of this is you're applauded by earth, but you're ignored by heaven. Now, that's a critical decision that you and I have to make when it comes to our righteousness, to what we do because we're Christian. I don't mean what we do in order to become Christian or to earn our Christianity, but our righteousness, our practical righteousness. Not positional. Positional righteousness is what's granted to us in Christ. We're made righteous in Christ. I'm talking about practical. What do I do? Because I'm a follower of Christ. Well, here's a critical distinction I have to make in what I do. Do I do this so I'll be applauded by heaven or applauded by earth? Because those are two very different things. And typically, the difference between the two is one is between me and the Lord, and one is for the sake of other people. So here's the challenge. So you've got three examples here, right? Three examples of practicing righteousness. You've got giving. I can do this in an ostentatious way so that everyone knows I'm giving to the needy. Or I can do it in a way that blesses that person and honors God but is not known to anyone else. And I love the hyperbole of how Jesus says to do this. This is something that AOC, our congresswoman, would have a hard time understanding, this hyperbole, this example. Don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Well, that's an impossibility. No, that's the whole point. You do it in such secrecy that you keep that from other people. Sorry, I had to get a little political there. I read Twitter too. He said, here in this example, let's talk about this. Hypocrites love to pray publicly. Why? They want to be seen. But humble believers are commanded to pray privately. Why? Because they're not praying to be seen. When you're praying privately, you're praying for what? You're praying to be heard. There's a big difference there. Am I praying to be seen or am I praying to be heard? Interestingly enough, it says those who pray in private are seen. But what is it that God sees when we pray in private? More critical than the words. It's the heart. He sees the heart. He says, one, there's a very familial relationship here. Jesus gives an example of prayer to the Father. You're praying to the Father. You have access that other people don't have because of your relationship with Him. He's not everyone's Father. He's everyone's Creator. He's not everyone's Father. He's Father to those who are sons and daughters through Christ. You have access to Him. He loves you as a child. You're privileged and precious to Him. So you have this ability to come to Him in a different sort of way, To get up close to the Father, we cry, Abba, Father. That personal sense of God, that God knows me as his own son. We have access to this. And when we come to him, he's not simply a good father or a loving father, though he is both. He is an omniscient father who knows the hearts and knows the needs even before we ask them. That's a comforting thing, and it's also a little bit of a daunting thing to know that when we come to God in prayer, he already knows. He does already know. So some might say, well, why pray? I mean, if God already knows what I have need of and he's a generous, benevolent father, why do I need to pray? Because God desires our fellowship. He desires communion with him. He desires our worship. And it's not a question of does God know what we need? It's a question of do we know what we need? Do we know how we ought to pray? Do we know what we ought to be asking for? So you have humble believers are commanded to pray privately to be heard. What's the result? To be rewarded by God. What do we want from our prayer life? What do we really want? Do we want people to be impressed? Do we want people to think well of us? Do we want to convey a certain religious or spiritual image? Or do we really want the reward of God? God, I want a response from you. I want a reward from you. I want you to act on my behalf. I want you to intercede here. What is it that we want? Again, referencing Jonathan Edwards. Now, keep in mind the timeline of Jonathan Edwards. I don't know exactly the time he would have given this sermon, but he was only alive for 55 years. And his birth was 1703. He passed in 1758. So that gives you a sense of the timeline here. But let me read you a short section of that challenging sermon, Hypocrites Deficient in Prayer. We are often taught that the seeming goodness and piety of hypocrites is not of a lasting and persevering nature. It is so with respect to their practice of the duty of prayer in particular, and especially of secret prayer. They can omit this duty and their omission of it not be taken notice of by others who know what profession they have made, so that a regard to their own reputation doth not oblige them still to practice it. If others saw how they neglect it, it would exceedingly shock their charity towards them. But their neglect doth not fall under their observation, at least not under the observation of many. Therefore, they may omit this duty and still have the credit of being converted persons. Men of this character can come to a neglect of secret prayer by degrees, without very much shocking their peace. For though indeed for a converted person to live in a great measure without secret prayer is very wide of the notion they once had of a true convert, yet they find means by degrees to alter their notions and to bring their principles to suit with their inclinations. And at length they come to that in their notion of things that a man may be a convert and yet live very much in neglect of this duty. In time, they can bring all things to suit well together, a hope of heaven, an indulgence of sloth and gratifying carnal appetites, and living in a great measure a prayerless life. They cannot indeed suddenly make these things agree. It must be a work of time, and length of time will affect it. By degrees, they find out ways to guard and defend their consciences against those powerful enemies, so that those enemies and a quiet, secure conscience can at length dwell pretty well together. Whereas it is asserted in the doctrine that it is a manner of hypocrites after a while and a great measure to leave off this duty, I would observe to you that it is not intended, but that they may commonly continue to the end of life in yielding an external attendance on open prayer or prayer with others. They may commonly be present at public prayers in the congregation, also at family prayer. This, in such places of light as this is, men commonly do ever before they are so much as awakened. Many vicious persons who make no pretense of serious religion commonly attend public prayers in the congregation, and also more private prayers in the families in which they live, unless it be when carnal delights interfere, or when their youthful pleasures and diversions and their vain company call them, and then they make no conscience of attending family prayer. Otherwise, they may continue to attend upon prayer as long as they live, and yet may truly be said not to call upon God. For such prayer in the manner of it is not their own. They are present only for the sake of their credit or in compliance with others. They may be present at these prayers and yet have no proper prayer of their own. Many of those concerning whom it may be said, as in Job chapter 4, they cast off fear and restraint before God. Actually, I'm sorry, that's Job 9:4. They cast off fear and restraint before God, and they are yet frequently present at family and public prayer. But they in great measure leave off the practice of secret prayer. They come to this pass by degrees. At first they begin to be careless about it under some particular temptations. Because they have been out in young company or been taken up very much with worldly business, they omit it once. After that, they more easily omit it again. Thus, it presently becomes a frequent thing with them to omit it, and after a while, it comes to that pass that they seldom attend it. Perhaps they attend it on Sabbath days and sometimes on other days, but they have ceased to make it a constant practice daily to retire to worship God alone and seek His face in secret places. They sometimes do a little to quiet conscience and just to keep alive their old hope, because it would be shocking to them, even after all their subtle dealing with their consciences, to call themselves converts and yet totally live without prayer. Yet the practice of secret prayer they have in great measure left off. It's pretty challenging, is it not? And pretty insightful, pretty true to human nature. Staving off by degrees and yet persisting in public prayer. This is the real challenge to us. So in the context of this address from Christ in Matthew 6, he's dealing with this very issue, private prayer. So more specifically, when we get to the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the command is this: don't pray repetitive, empty, vain prayers. Don't be like the Gentiles who think with their much praying, with their many words, are going to be heard. Don't pray empty, vain prayers. Instead, pray honest, sincere prayers. What does God want to hear? Well, if He already knows, then you're not fooling Him, right? So why would I pray in a way that's not legitimate, that's not honest and sincere, if I'm coming before the all-knowing Father who already knows my heart, already knows my needs? Now, again, that may sound threatening on one side, but on the other side, it's liberating. It's liberating that I can be totally honest. I can be totally real. And so when I come to God in prayer, there are going to be times where I'm going to come to God in prayer frustrated, hurting, struggling, doubting, worrying, right? I can come to God because He knows my heart. It frees me because He's my Father. That relationship does not change. And so it invites me to honest, sincere, real prayer as opposed to superficial, repetitive, empty, vain prayer. And here's really the irony, and I would say the modern irony of the Lord's Prayer. And probably all of us in this room are familiar with this sort of reality. The very thing that Jesus commands us not to do in the teaching on prayer on the Sermon on the Mount, and then gives the Lord's Prayer as an example of what to do, is the very thing we do the opposite of with that very prayer. In other words, He says, don't pray empty, vain, repetitive prayers, but pray sincere, honest, heartfelt prayers, for God already knows. And then we take that example of prayer and we turn it into that. So how many of you have been in a scenario? You've been in a situation, you've been on a team, or been in maybe in a classroom, say, whatever it may be, and you start to say the Lord's Prayer, and then boom, everybody knows it, everybody says it, and they say it by rote, right? For some believers, that could be a sincere expression of faith. Maybe that's their honest prayer, so I wouldn't doubt that. I don't know the hearts of those praying. But it's very easy for someone who has no faith at all to also join in. And it's very easy for someone whose faith is very minimal or superficial to join in and say those words without thought. What is it that I'm really praying for here? And so the Lord's Prayer is not meant to be rote. You know what I mean by rote? We say things by rote. That idea of that meaningless repetition. It's not meant to be rote. It's not meant to be superficial. And it sure isn't meant to be mindless. It sure isn't meant to be mindless. Instead, what the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6 is a guide. Remember Jesus said this. He said, pray like this, like this. He didn't say, pray this. For any of you who still get the newspaper, you can still find in newspapers all over America where they still have them, in the classified sections, prayers. Prayers that you can pray. Pray this prayer for this to happen. Some people have certain prayers they pray. Pray for this prayer for the selling of a house. Pray for this prayer for, you know, whatever these different needs are, these prayers by rote, these superficial, meaningless prayers. But instead, this is a guide to how we pray, which speaks to our heart, our attitudes, and then what we pray for, which speaks to its content. So here's how you pray. How do I approach God? What should be my heart's attitude towards the Father when I pray? And then specifically, as His child, as a member of His family, as part of His kingdom, what things should I be praying for? What things should mark my prayers? Well, because tonight's theme is really more on the idea of praying in secret and not in-depth study on the Lord's Prayer, I'll keep this section brief. But at least you see these themes pretty clearly, I think, and obviously. when we're praying like this, using this as a model or a guide, we're praying for God's honor. We're praying that his name would be hallowed, that God would be honored. Really, I think all the other prayers relate to that first one. This is the overarching prayer, that God would be recognized as God throughout all the earth. I mean, that's the ultimate prayer of a follower of Christ. That's the ultimate prayer of a child of God, a member of God's family, a part of God's kingdom, that all the world would know you as God, that they would know you and worship you, that your name would be hallowed. The second part of that prayer is a prayer for his kingdom. We're praying for the kingdom to come. We're praying for a time and place when every single person on earth would live under the good rule of God. I'm sure you're watching, at least from a distance, the debates and the political discussions and the snapshot of our culture and times. I don't say this to be simplistic, but what is the ultimate answer to all those things that plague us? The rule and reign of God. And the best thing that you and I can strive for as we vote, as we choose leaders, as we elect officials, is which of those officials most closely will mirror the things that Christ would do were he ruling here physically on this earth. What things matter to him? And as imperfect as those candidates are going to be, we have no choice but to say, what would the rule and reign of God be like here? What would the kingdom of God look like? Would the kingdom of God include abortion up to birth? Would that look like the rule and reign of Christ? And we have to look at all these sort of issues through the lens of the kingdom. Then we pray for his will. We pray that God's will be done. That's a beautiful prayer, by the way. God's will is perfect in heaven. In heaven, there is no sin, there is no sickness, there is no sorrow, no death, no mourning, no pain. God, that we would live in a world like that. God, that's our prayer. God, that we could live in a world like heaven is, that everyone would follow your will. We pray that God would provide for us, that idea of daily bread. Praying that God, you would give us enough. God, that you would meet our needs. Sometimes that's physical provision. I'm sure it's beyond that. Sometimes it's emotional provision for the person that's just struggling, or depressed, or discouraged, or feeling alone. Mental provision. God, give me insight. Give me direction. God, meet my needs. I'm totally dependent on you in every sphere. We pray for his forgiveness. We'll come to that theme again in just a moment. But we pray that God would forgive us, and part of our secret prayer time will be very much aimed at that. We pray for his strength. His strength in the face of temptation. Lead us not into temptation. We read that prayer, I think, and through our sort of English rendering, it seems a bit perplexing to us. Of course, God does not lead us into temptation. But it's actually the prayer of a wise person as commanded by Jesus, just like he did to his disciples. Pray that you do not enter into temptation. All right? That's what he told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Only a fool prays for strength in the face of temptation. The mature Christian prays that they would be saved from temptation, not because temptation is sin, but why would I face battles unnecessarily? Why would I put myself in positions to fail? Why would I constantly put myself up against the enemy? God, protect me. Guard me from temptation. And then we pray for deliverance. Deliverance from our enemies. Deliverance from sin. And we all need that. So this is sort of the heart of prayer. Honoring God. Praying for the will of God. The kingdom of God. The purposes of God. The rule of God. The worship of God. Praying for our relationship with him. That we would walk circumspectly with him, that we'd be faithful to him and pure before him, that we'd be protected from the enemy and delivered from his attacks. Now, I said to you I was going to share with you two old classics. I was reading an article on prayer last week, and someone referenced a book by Thomas Brooks. Now, Thomas Brooks is a very early Puritan. I think we may have even mentioned him. I don't really remember because I gave a lot of names. We were doing our church history survey, our short survey of church history. Again, just to give you a sense of the timeline, I put that in your notes. Thomas Brooks, 1608 to 1680. And Thomas Brooks wrote, or it's a collection of sermons, actually, that became a book. the privy key of heaven, the privy key of heaven. And what he's talking about, what unlocks heaven, of course, as you can imagine, is prayer. Now, in one of his chapters, or one of the extended sermons, or collection of sermons, one of the chapters deals with 20 reasons to engage in private prayer. And so I took some of the maybe older English that you find there, changed the wording just a little bit, but not so much so that if you get a copy of the book yourself, you couldn't easily track along with me. But I know this is going to have to be rapid fire because I'm looking at the clock, but I want to give you his 20 reasons. Okay, I just want to share these with you. I won't share all the information that he gave because each one of them is a sermon upon a sermon upon a sermon. But I do want to give you some of the pithy quotes that he gave. And as I give them to you, just think mid-1600s, he was saying this. The more things change, the more things stay the same. And the specifics may be different, but the human condition is the same. Human nature is the same. Human challenges are the same. And so listen to what he said. Let me give these to you quickly, okay? Number one, the most eminent saints engaged in private prayer. Do you take the list of heroic people in Scripture? Moses, 40 days and nights with God. Abraham reasons, argues, and seeks God for Sodom. When he finishes his prayer for Sodom, he plants a grove to mark his private prayer spot. You've got Isaac, who Scripture says meditated eventide. Jacob, we know, wrestled with God in prayer that God would give him a blessing. Daniel prayed 3 times in private daily. Jonah, Elijah, Hannah, Rebecca, the Apostle Paul, Epaphras, Cornelius. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of those who prayed. Here's what he said. He said, a man whose soul is conversant with God in a closet, in a hole, behind the door, or in a desert, a den, a dungeon, shall find more real pleasure, more choice delight, and more full contentment than in the palace of a prince. Number two, Christ engaged in secret prayer. We spent some time talking about that. He prayed in private, so much so that the disciples had to come looking for him. Lord, everyone's looking for you. Now, obviously, sometimes they saw him praying because in observing his prayers, they asked him to teach them the same. But so often, it was the getting away to pray. Number three, secret prayer, much like Jonathan Edwards would say some 200 years later, secret prayer distinguishes sincerity from hypocrisy. Brooks says, a hypocrite with all his duties trades more for a good name than for a good life, for a good report than a good conscience. Like fiddlers who are more careful in tuning their instruments than in composing their lives. Pretty pithy. Number four, secret prayer lets us, in his word, is unbosom ourselves before God, to cast off the weight that is on us before God. A portion of that, of course, is making our needs known to God that do weigh heavily on us, the sort of burdens that we carry. But the majority of his sermon was not about just casting cares and making needs known. It was the idea of the ability of a believer, of a child of God, to be honest and real and transparent before God, much like I share with you in Matthew 6, because God already knows our hearts. So here's what he said. Ah, how many Christians are there who would blush and be ashamed to walk in the streets, to converse with sinners or saints, should but those affirmities, enormities, and wickednesses be written on their foreheads or known to others, which they freely and fully lay open to God in secret? Where else can you share all of your struggles, all of your needs? Where else can you cast off all of your burdens? God, this is where I have failed. This is where I have struggled. This is where I have doubted. This is where I have sinned. And cast all those. We unburden ourselves, unbosom ourselves before God. Number four, secret duties shall have open rewards. Jesus was clear about that in Matthew 6. In fact, he references it regarding prayer, giving, and fasting. God in the great day will recompense his people before all the world for every secret prayer and secret tear and secret sigh and secret groan that has come from the heart. God in the great day will declare to men and angels how often his people have been in pouring out their souls before him in such and such holes, corners, and secret places, and accordingly he will reward them. That's powerful. God most manifests himself in secret. Number six, I am never less alone than when I am alone. For then I can enjoy the presence of my God most freely, fully, and sweetly without interruption. God most manifests himself in secret. And he gives many other details there, many other times. When did Daniel get his answer before God? When did Moses get his direction? When did Elijah get his encouragement? All these things in private prayer. Number eight, private prayer has prevailing power. All the great things that private prayer has done with God. All the great mercies that have been obtained by private prayer. All the great threatenings that have been diverted by private prayer. And all the great judgments that have been removed by private prayer. Prevailing power. Number nine, private prayer is the most soul-enriching of duties. Now, to give you a sense of the wit of someone living a couple hundred years ago, as secret meals make fat bodies, so secret duties make fat souls. There's a good bumper sticker. But it's true, right? And as secret trades bring in great earthly riches, so secret prayers make many rich in spiritual blessings and heavenly riches. Private prayer is that secret key of heaven that unlocks all the treasures of glory to the soul. The best riches and the sweetest mercies God usually gives to his people when they are in their closets upon their knees. Let me say that again because I botched it. The best riches and the sweetest mercies God usually gives to his people are when they are in their closets upon their knees. Number 10, secret prayer tends to root out secret sins. Who can reckon up the secret sinful imaginations, the secret sinful inclinations, or the secret pride, the secret blasphemies, the secret hypocrisies, the secret murmurings, the secret repinings, the secret discontents, the secret insolencies, the secret filthiness that God might every day charge upon his soul? He makes a very convincing case that you cannot be honest and sincere and consistent secret prayer before the Lord and not have your heart revealed before him. Number 11, secret prayer delights Christ. Number 12, only believers share God's secrets. Christ makes himself, his mind, his grace, his truth to his people in a more clear, full, familiar, and friendly way. 2 Samuel 7:27, "For you, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, have revealed to your servant." Brooks says it like this. He says, "So this is how you read it in your books, but in the Hebrew it is thus. Lord, you have revealed this to the ear of your servant." Now the emphasis lies in that word, to the ear, which is left out in your books. When God makes himself known to his people, he reveals things to their ears, as we used to do to a friend who is intimate with us. We speak a thing into his ear. There is many a secret which Jesus Christ speaks in the ears of his servants, which others never come to be acquainted with. And then he begins to list some of those. Number 13, private prayer is the Christian's refuge in trouble. In times of great afflictions and persecutions, private prayer is a Christian's food and drink. It is his chief city of refuge. It is his shelter and hiding place on a stormy day. When the saints have been driven by violent persecutions into holes and caves and dens and deserts and howling wildernesses, private prayer has been their food and drink, and Christ their only refuge. Number 14, God is omnipresent. We cannot get in any blind hole or dark corner or secret place, but that the Lord has an eye there, and the Lord will keep us company there. We tend to think of God's omnipresence sometimes as just a cold doctrine that has little impact on our daily life, but has great impact on our prayer life. Number 15, if we neglect private prayer, God will not hear our public prayers. Neglect of private duties is the great reason why the hearts of so many are so dead and dull, so formal and carnal, so barren and unfruitful under public ordinances. Oh, that Christians would seriously lay this to heart. Certainly, that man or woman's heart is best in public who is most frequent in private. Certainly, that man or woman's heart is best in public who is most frequent in private. Number 16, the times call for private prayer. The times in which we live call for private prayer. I read that with great historical interest. 200 years ago, he said this, "Hell seems to be broken loose, and men turned into incarnate devils. Soul-damning wickedness walk up and down the streets with a whore's forehead without the least check or restraint." I thought, this guy's a prophet. This guy's watched modern American television. You know, he's been to New York. He's seen our cities. He knows what we're like. But it goes to show you that, again, human nature changes little. Number 17, those near to the Lord should engage in secret prayer. It's a beautiful section of the book where he describes our relationships with God in the terms that Scripture uses. We're his children. We're his favorites. We're his friends. To Christ, we are his spouse. What do those say about communion with him, relationship with him, intimacy with him? These are the terms that God uses for us that ought to have meaning for us. Number 18, God has put a special mark of favor, honor, and observation upon those who pray in secret. Again, some of this a bit redundant from other stories he shared, but the same ideas of look how God has uniquely blessed and interacted with his people throughout the centuries in private prayer. Number 19, Satan hates secret prayer. I think this was a particularly insightful section where he says secret prayer is a scourge, a hell to Satan. Every secret prayer adds to the devil's torment, and every secret sigh adds to his torment, and every secret groan adds to his torment, and every secret tear adds to his torment. You would not be the first, and obviously even people in the 1600s sometimes struggled in times of personal, private, quiet prayer, struggle with focus and attention span, or falling asleep, or being distracted, or having competing thoughts, right? These are all the things that we deal with. We go to pray, and the next thing we know, our mind's going somewhere else. We're thinking about something else, or we've lost focus, or whatever it may be. He said, when a child of God is on his knees and his secret addresses to God, oh, the strange thoughts, the earthly thoughts, the wandering thoughts, the distracted thoughts, the hideous thoughts, the blasphemous thoughts, which Satan often injects into his soul, and all to draw him off of secret prayer. Certainly, if it were not an excellent thing for a man to be in secret with God, Satan would never make such effort against it. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Why does our prayer sometimes itself feel like spiritual warfare? Not just that we're engaging in spiritual warfare as we're praying against the kingdom of darkness and praying for the kingdom of God, praying for the will of God, the rule of God, the provision of God, all these things we're asking God to work in this broken world. That's obvious spiritual warfare, but sometimes the very act itself of praying becomes a battlefield because Satan hates it. And he says, number 20, the Lord's secret ones should engage in secret prayer. Consider that you alone are the Lord's secret ones, his hidden ones, and therefore if you do not apply yourselves to private prayer and to your secret retirements, you may enjoy God in a corner, none will. It is only God's hidden ones, his secret ones, who are spirited, principled, and prepared to wait on God in secret. Exodus 19:5, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You can read the rest of that section on your own about the uniqueness that you have before God, the unique relationship and the unique fellowship and the unique opportunity in prayer. I'm going to give you this conclusion tonight. I wish it were my own, but I could never write in such a way. But this is a conclusion from Edwards' weighty sermon on hypocrisy and prayer. He says, I conclude my discourse with two directions in order to constancy and perseverance in this duty of prayer. Okay? Two directions for constancy and perseverance in the duty of prayer. Number one, watch against the beginnings of a neglect of this duty. Watch against the beginnings of a neglect of this duty. Persons who have for a time practiced this duty and then afterwards neglect it commonly leave it off by degrees. While their convictions and religious affections last, they are very constant in their closets, and no worldly business or company or diversion hinders them. But as their convictions and affections begin to die away, they begin to find excuses to neglect it sometimes. They are now so hurried, they have now such and such things to attend to, or there are now such inconveniences in the way, that they persuade themselves that they may very excusably omit it for this time. Afterwards, as it so frequently happens, that they have something to hinder, something which they shall call a just excuse. After a while, a less thing becomes a sufficient excuse than was allowed to be such at first. Thus, the person by degrees contracts more and more of a habit of neglecting prayer and becomes more and more indisposed to it. And even when he doth perform it, it is in such a poor, dull, heartless, miserable manner that he says to himself, he might as well not do it at all as to do it so. Thus he makes his own dullness and indisposition an excuse for wholly neglecting it, or at least for living in a great measure to the neglect of it. After this manner do Satan and men's own corruptions inveigh them to their ruin. Therefore, beware of the first beginnings of a neglect. Watch against temptations to it. Take heed how you begin to allow of excuses. Be watchful to keep up the duty and the height of it. Let it not be so much as begin to sink. For when you give way, though it be but little, it is like giving way to an enemy in the field of battle. The first beginning of a retreat greatly encourages the enemy and weakens the retreating soldiers. Number two, let me direct you to forsake all such practices as you find by experience do indispose you to the duty of secret prayer. Let me direct you to forsake all such practices as you find by experience do indispose you to the duty of secret prayer. Examine the things in which you have allowed yourselves and inquire where they have had this effect. You're able to look over your past behavior and many doubtless on an impartial consideration make a judgment of the practices and courses in which you have allowed yourselves. Particularly, let young people examine their manner of company keeping and the round of diversions in which, with their companions, they have allowed themselves. I only desire that you would ask at the mouth of your own consciences what has been the effect of these things with respect to your attendance on the duty of secret prayer. Have you not found that such practices have tended to the neglect of this duty? Have you not found that after them you've been more indisposed to it and less conscientious and careful to attend it? Yet have they not, from time to time, actually been the means of your neglecting it? If you cannot deny that this is really the case, then, if you seek the good of your souls, forsake these practices. Whatever you may plead for them, as there is no hurt in them, or that there is a time for all things and the like, yet, if you find this hurt and the consequence of them, it is time for you to forsake them. Now, again, that's not the language we would speak. I mean, let me give you an editorial here. We say there's nothing wrong with that. That's a perfectly fine use of my time, recreation, whatever it may be. Does it cause me to neglect secret prayer? Right? Then dispose of it, forsake it. If you value heaven more than a little worldly diversion, if you set a higher price on eternal glory than on a dance or a song, you will forsake them. If these things be lawful in themselves, yet if your experience show that they are attended with such a consequence as I've now mentioned, that's enough. It is lawful in itself for you to enjoy your right hand and your right eye. But if by experience you find they cause you to offend, it is time for you to cut off the one and pluck out the other, as you would rather go to heaven without them than go to hell with them, into that place of torment where the worm dieth and the fire is not quenched. Let nothing keep you from prayer, and guard the neglect of secret prayer. Man, I love these classics. I hope they challenged you and I hope they encouraged you. If you want these, if you want copies of these, there is, you can get Edward's sermon. You can just Google this. You can find on several different sites. You can download a PDF of it or just simply read it on the internet if you'd like to read the whole thing. It's a powerful read. It'll take you a little while to work through it. If you would like a copy of the book I mentioned, there are also free versions of the book online available to you. If you just email me, paul@calvarydothan.com, if you want a copy of the book, I'll send you the link and you can download it in a PDF or EPUB if you use like iBooks or a Mobi if you use Kindle. But any way you want to read it digitally or print one up, if you're interested in the whole book, which is, again, deep and 400 years old to sort through, it's worth your while. But I thought the challenge there is so rich for us. Let that be our commitment. I value our time together in public prayer. But let's not neglect the duty, the sacred duty of private prayer.